Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
A few weeks ago, on a Wednesday night prayer time, we meet every Wednesday to pray as a church family. But before we prayed a couple weeks ago, I posed a question that the Lord had kind of been stirring in my heart. I was reading through the first part of Acts a couple months ago, and I posed this question to the church family, and I'm going to pose it to you, not necessarily for a response. You can respond if you want to, but I want you to consider it and think about it, okay? And here's the question. Should the church pay off each other's debt? Nobody said amen. Like, there was a yes. Really? You see, that's the response I got over there. And it was kind of interesting because I would have think if someone were to offer to pay off all my debt, I'd be like, sign me up, buddy. But what you guys just did was the same thing they just did. It was very quiet. That was interesting. You see, I was referring to this in Acts chapter 4. It says there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Man, you got a need? Let's take care of that, right? There was not a needy person in the church in the first century, according to this. And then the widows, they would come and they would say, we're hungry. And the church would take it upon themselves to feed them and meet that need that they had. But when I asked the group that, what should we do? There was hesitation and quietness. And then there was a couple of questions. Well, what kind of debt should we pay off? You see, there's mortgages. Everyone has a mortgage. And, you know, we can't help that the way, you know, a house costs. I mean, yeah, let's pay off mortgages. So I said, well, what about credit card debt? Well, no. Why would we do that? You see, credit card debt is of your own volition, right? You see, what we began to kind of talk about was that in our minds, there is worthy debt and unworthy debt, right? And the worthy debt, man, let's pay that off, right? But the unworthy debt, if you've been foolish with your money, you deserve the debt that you have. Now, that wasn't communicated. Well, maybe it was. Maybe somebody said that. But that got me thinking. And the reason I bring this up is not so much about debt and paying off the church's debt. And by the way, just let me say this real clearly. I feel like if it's not verbalized, someone will say something. We are not paying off your debts. All right? Like, this place would be packed next week. Could you imagine what it would look like next week? That church over there, man, they're going to pay off our mortgage. That's not happening, that, so far as I know, right? That's not happening. But the point is not even about the debt. Here's what I want you to think about this morning. Our response to that question, should we pay off each other's debt, really says a lot about the way we view grace and forgiveness. Now, I want you to sit on that for just a second, because that's important for today. If I were to poll this crowd this morning, every one of you would say, we love grace. Grace is what, church? Unmerited favor. It's unearned. You didn't do anything for it, and we love to receive that. What is forgiveness? It's having an offense, what? Wiped away, forgiven. We love to be recipients of that. But when we talk about extending that, we go, oh, wait a minute. You see, in our minds, the debts that we have are worthy and therefore should be forgivable. But we struggle with this concept of debt. And I'm not talking about financial debt. I'm talking about the debt of our soul, the debt that we incur through sin, and the shame that comes from that. And most of us in here would say, as great as that sounds, that's not reality. But what if it was? What if this afternoon when you went home, someone knocked on your door and they said, "My name's John Doe and I want to pay off every debt you have." What would be the first response out of your mouth? Be honest this morning. What's the catch, right? What do you want from me? Because nothing is free in this world, right? That's what we've come to believe. And in fact, it's ingrained in our Southern hospitality, isn't it? Think about this. You go to lunch with some coworkers and one of the guys picks up the check and pays for your lunch. What do you say? Well, good for you, but you're not from the South, so that's you know your manners. Most of us would say, here's what I would say. You ain't got to do that, man. No, I'm good. Some of us might even get offended that would happen. And I've been around people like that. They get offended because it makes them look like they what? They need it. They can't afford it. You see, we don't even know how to receive forgiveness and mercy and grace when it's given to us. What I want you to understand this morning is that says more about our hearts than we may realize. I do a lot of research and reading when it comes to preparing these sermons, and I read an article just this week from People magazine. It was back from like 2023. It was a very interesting article that illustrates this message very clearly. It was of a woman named Casey McIntyre. She lived in New York City. She was a vice president for Penguin Publishing Company. And she was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer, and it was terminal. And so she got the news that she would not survive. And so as she progressed through her cancer, she decided that she wasn't going to waste the opportunity, that her imminent death was going to serve a purpose. She wanted it to serve a purpose. So she went around and she started creating all these benevolence accounts. And she began to ask people to donate money in her honor. To her life. And so here's where the story takes an amazing turn. The money was not for her or her family. You know what the money went towards? Paying off everyone else's medical bills. She partnered with this company called RIPmedicaldebt.org. And so for every dollar that she would raise, the company or the organization would match it with $100. And she is quoted as saying this. She said, I was very fortunate to have wonderful medical care, but I'm aware that many others do not have that luxury. So I want to end my life by buying up and destroying other people's medical debt. How cool is that? I think at the time of the writing of the article, I think she had raised almost $1 million to take care of other people's debt. Isn't that amazing? Don't you love stories like that? We love it, but then we go, but is it true? Is it real? It's so rare that we struggle to believe them when we hear them, and we doubt that any of us could ever benefit from something so kind and gracious. But that's exactly what Jesus is going to address with us this morning in his word. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I want you to know I'm very excited but expectant for this message this morning, because God, I think, has some things he wants to say to us that can truly transform our life if we'll hear it correctly and we'll believe it. And so we're going to take some time and pick back up through the Gospel of Luke, this series that I've entitled Follow Me, which is simply learning how to follow Jesus. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about, from the physician's perspective. Here's how you walk as a disciple of Jesus. And so really quickly, I won't kind of go back through all the last things that we've talked about in this series. But one thing I do want to bring to your mind and remind you of is that as Jesus was traveling around doing earthly ministry, he began to amass a great following, right? A lot of people began to be interested in what he was doing. And there were three kind of main groups that followed Jesus, if you remember. The first one were the crowds, right? And what do the crowds want from Jesus? Anybody remember? Food, whatever Jesus wanted to give them, right? They were just very curious about him. They'd never seen anybody like them, but they weren't really interested in submitting to him and and obeying him. And then the second group were the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day, and their job was to destroy Christ and his ministry. And then the third group that we see following Jesus are, in fact, the disciples, those who heard his truth, who humbled themselves in repentance and faith and began to follow him. And so this morning, I want to take two of those groups, the Pharisees and the disciples, and I want to contrast them, or rather, Jesus will contrast them for us in Luke chapter 7. We're going to see a Pharisee this morning by the name of Simon, and then a very unlikely disciple. And so here's what we're going to do. This morning, I want to walk through this passage in Luke chapter 7, watch how Jesus describes and contrasts these two people, and then how he teaches us about true forgiveness. And here's the key. It's not the forgiveness that we should extend to each other, which is very important, right? But that's another sermon for another day. This morning, we're not talking about the forgiveness that we should extend to each other. Rather, we're talking about the forgiveness that has been extended to us. The forgiveness that God has shown us through Christ. And here's the truth. Most of us will go, well, I don't need to know anything about that. I'm very thankful that he's forgiven me. I know that he's forgiven me. I've already received that forgiveness. But I've entitled today's message, How Forgiven Are You? Do you know how forgiven you really are? And so I want to take you through the contrast of these two characters. And I have three things at the end that help us with our understanding of forgiveness as a disciple. Luke chapter 7, start with me, verse 36. Word of God says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Let's introduce ourselves to this first person of the story. It's a guy that we're very familiar with, or a group of people we're very familiar with. We've talked about him extensively in our study in Luke. It's the Pharisees. Pharisees, again, were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were the spiritual authority of the day. They were the who's who of knowing God, okay? Or they at least set themselves up that way. They had immense authority over the people. They could dictate who was able to go into the temple and who wasn't. They were able to shun you in the culture. They even had the authority to have you put to death. These are some powerful, powerful people. But one of the things that we need to understand about Pharisees is that they gave off this perception that they were the most righteous people around. But Jesus had some really strong words for them, didn't he? He called them whitewashed tombs. They're full of dead men's bones. They're children of Satan, he said. And the reason he said this is because Jesus knew how manipulative and hypocritical they were. How they would preach one thing and live completely different. But one of the biggest issues with that was that they were incredibly legalistic. They were self-righteous. They depended upon themselves to get their standing with God where it needed to be. They knew the law better than anybody else. They wore certain clothing so that they would appear more holy. But Jesus knew their hearts. And so you can imagine, knowing Jesus' ministry, why he was always in conflict with the Pharisees, right? And so we read this and we go, first of all, why would he even go to this Pharisee's house? And yet, he did. This Pharisee's name was Simon, and he invited Jesus to come into his home to eat dinner with him. And there are several reasons why he probably did. We know the reason as you get down in verse 39, but you see, for a Pharisee to invite someone to their house, it was a great honor for that person. The Pharisee was a known person, and so they would probably publicize, hey, I'm having this guy over for dinner. And historically, here's what was interesting. When a Pharisee would hold this kind of dinner, they would leave the doors and the windows to their house open so that people could walk by and hear the conversations that they were having. It probably wasn't an accident that he did this on this particular night when Jesus was in town, because Jesus was a very popular figure here. And so it would look good for Simon to have Jesus in his home. And people would even walk in these special dinners and line the wall of the house up just to listen. So this was a big moment for Simon the Pharisee. But Simon had some very prideful motives for inviting Jesus to his house. He wanted everyone to see how good and worthy he was to have Jesus in his home. But nevertheless, Jesus accepted Simon's invitation. And he went in and he sat down at the table to eat. In fact, they were reclining at the table, which meant that they were actually laying on their left side on a cushion propped up by their elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. They'd have their feet behind them. The door's open, and they're having whatever conversation they're having, and in walks the second character of the story. Look at verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she came and brought an alabaster flask of ointment. You see, as odd as it might have seemed for a Pharisee to invite Jesus into his home, this visit was even more strange. You see, these types of people would never be caught around a Pharisee, and vice versa. She was probably the most unexpected visitor to the Pharisee's house. I want you to notice how she's described. How is she described? She's a woman of the city. Well, we don't have to think very hard about what that means. But what I want you to understand is that this woman was known because of her sin. Most of them probably didn't even know her name. We don't know her name, but we know what she did. And we know that she did it often. She was a prostitute. She made her living through sinful behavior. And this woman's life was completely different from Simon's because everyone knew her by her sin. It was very public. It was very shameful. And so this woman would have never been welcome in Simon's house. He had probably, or his colleagues had had her kicked out of the temple already. She couldn't worship because of her profession. She was a social and a religious outcast. But here's what I want you to understand. That didn't stop her from walking into that house to see Jesus. And she does something very dangerous and beautiful at the same time. Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So get this picture in your mind. If you can paint this picture in your head, Jesus is there and he's talking some deep theology with Simon the Pharisee. And this woman walks in and immediately all the attention shifts to her. What is she doing here? She doesn't say a word. She doesn't introduce herself. But she kneels down. And she has this alabaster box of ointment. A more correct translation would be a perfume. Very expensive. Probably the most expensive thing she owned. And she broke it. It didn't have a resealable cap on it, and she broke it. And she began to wipe Jesus' feet with it. And the room was probably as quiet as it is in here this morning. And she began to weep as she was doing this. Simon's sitting there with his mouth wide open. And as she wept on his feet, she took down her hair. And she began to wipe his feet. And intermittently, she would take him, kiss his feet. Simon couldn't believe it. Here's why this was dangerous for the woman. Simon, again, had the power to have her stoned if he could prove that she was an adulteress. At the very least, this woman risked being severely rebuked, maybe beaten, thrown out of the house, embarrassed one more time because of the life that she lived. This woman didn't care about any of that, did she? This woman didn't care that she wasn't invited to the dinner. She didn't care whose house Jesus was at. She didn't care how she might be perceived. She had one thing on her mind, and here's what it was: to show Jesus how worthy he was. You see, this woman's actions was purely worship. She wanted Jesus to know how thankful she was for what he had done for her. But this didn't sit right with Simon. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Listen to this, for she is a sinner." Man, as offended as Simon was that this woman had walked into his house and had taken over the room, he was more offended at the fact that Jesus didn't shun her away. He couldn't believe it. He's obviously not a prophet. He's obviously not the Messiah, because the Messiah wouldn't put up with this. You see, people like this woman dirty up a room, if you know what I mean. Hey, you may have had encounters with people like this. Someone in your town, someone in your school, someone at your workplace that you know has a reputation. Their sin is on display. They walk into the break room to eat their lunch. You get up and you walk out. Hey, and some of us have been to churches before where we've been taught that's what you do with people like that. There's this separatist doctrine that we are to come out from the world and be ye separate. You've heard it? And so when we see sin and we see sinners, we walk away from them, and we make sure they know that we know who they are. But Jesus didn't do that to this woman. Simon thought for sure that if Jesus was who he said he was, he would have thrown her out of the house. He certainly wouldn't have let her touch his feet. Here's what we have here: two different people, two very different interactions with Jesus. And both of these interactions teach us some very important things about how our sin affects our understanding and need of forgiveness. Let me give you a couple of observations. Here's the first one I want you to see. The way I see my sin determines how I see my need for forgiveness. The way that I see my sin determines how I see my need for forgiveness. These two examples in the Pharisee and the sinful woman are two ways that each of us view our sin. One of two ways. Some of us in here this morning view our sin the way the Pharisee viewed his. Some of us might think it's non-existent. Now, let's be realistic. I don't think there's anybody in here that would openly admit they were sinless in here, right? Especially on Sunday morning, if I asked you to raise your hand, who's got sin? Everybody would, you know. None of us are going to admit that we're sinless, but here's what a lot of us might admit. We're not as sinful as others. Some of us think, well, you know, I sin like normal people do. What does that mean? Well, you know, I mean, I've been known to lie a little bit. You know, I've been known to stretch the truth. You know, I've been known to squeeze all I can out of my taxes to get a good return. I've been known to make a coarse joke every now and then. But you know what? Nobody's perfect. You see, that's how most of us in church culture look at our sin. This Pharisee would have never admitted that he was sinless, but it was very evident that he didn't put himself in the same kind of category as this woman. And neither would most of us. Let me show you the attitude that the Pharisees had about their sin. This is from Luke chapter 18. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, which you would put in the same category as the sinful woman. And here's how the Pharisee prayed to God the Father. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Whew. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he started to rattle off all the things that he did for God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I don't know about you, but I read that. I go, how arrogant, right? You find yourself judging this guy. Who does he think he is? That he would go before a holy God and go, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like all these other people. We say, how arrogant. But let me ask you a question. If a child abuser walked in and sat down beside of you today and you knew that that was their sin, what would you do? If you knew that the woman or the man sitting beside you was having an affair and they walked into this place, what would you say? I want to speak some truth and love to us this morning. Some of us pride ourselves in thinking that we're not as sinful as other people because we don't sin in the same way that other people sin. My sin is not like theirs. And so here's what's so dangerous about that this morning, brothers and sisters. We may not say it out loud, but here's what we're insinuating is that because my sin is not like theirs, I don't need as much forgiveness as they do. Like I got enough of it together where, you know, Jesus could give me he could give me 40%. But I'm doing pretty good with the other 60. We might not admit it, but a lot of us think this way. Some of us believe that we have the audacity even to think that God saved you because he found something in you worthy of saving. You know why people don't come to church? Do you know why people don't listen to the gospel? Because they know how bad they are. Used to have this phrase years ago that there's a certain belief out there that you got to get cleaned up before you can take a bath. You ever heard that? That's how some of us treat the gospel. Is that I got to get some stuff right first with me. I got to work on some things and then I'll be worthy enough for Jesus to save me. You won't ever get there, church. You can't clean yourself up enough. But there are some of us who have that understanding of the gospel. You say, I'm not perfect. I sin, but I'm not as bad as other people. And therefore, God looked at me and was willing to take a chance on me. Because my sin's not as bad. You see, some of us are like that Pharisee. We look at our lives and we think that, you know, somehow we're worthy of Jesus coming into our life, coming into our home. So for Simon, the Pharisee, the forgiveness of sins wasn't even on his mind, I believe, when he invited Jesus over. He didn't see himself as needing Jesus' forgiveness. He may have needed Jesus' opinion of himself or his reputation, but he didn't need Jesus' forgiveness. And Simon certainly didn't see himself like this sinful woman. And so here's the point I need you to consider this morning with that, if you're in that position. Some of us might be thinking a little too little of our sin. Let me say that one more time. Some of us might be thinking a little too little of our sin. And so because we think too little of our sin, we also think too little of the forgiveness that we need for it. If you're here this morning and you believe that you are a better person because your sin isn't as public or as shameful as others, you are greatly deceived. You are greatly deceived. But some of us have that legalistic mindset, especially if we've been in church our whole life, because we've learned how to say the right things. We've learned how to do the right things to at least hide who we are. But then, there are some of us in here this morning who are just like that sinful woman. And you have sinned terribly. And you have not had the luxury of your sin being hidden from the world. Some of you have a very public sin life. And like this woman, everywhere you go, you have this continual suspicion. Somebody's talking about me. That person knows me. And every day you are reminded of the mistakes that you've made. Some of you may be living in that sin right now. You may have committed that sin last night or this morning, and you walked in these doors, and you're not even really sure why you're here. Because in your heart, you feel like you don't deserve to be here. And if that person beside of me only knew, some of you might be thinking that this morning. If they knew, aren't you so thankful that our sin does not glow above us like a big sign? You know, I wonder often why that's not the case. Because then at least we would know that we're all in the same boat. This woman was so racked with guilt and shame, much like some of us might be, and you feel like you have sinned beyond forgiveness. I can't tell you how many people I've had conversations with that when they're in the midst of their sin and they've said, there's no way that God would forgive me. There's no way. Can I tell you something this morning? If you're here and that resonates with you, here's what I would say. If you say, man, I have sinned beyond God's ability to save me or forgive me, you are giving your sin way more power than it really has. Now, let me be real clear. Your sin's bad, and we're going to get there in just a second. It's actually worse than you know it is. But you cannot sit there this morning and say that it is greater than the God who is offering you forgiveness. Let me give you the second observation that we need to understand about our sin and forgiveness. Jesus knows how bad my sin really is, even when I don't. You see, Simon had this expectation that Jesus should have known this woman's reputation. Look at verse 39 again. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Everybody knew this woman. Everybody knew her sin. Simon assumed that Jesus should have known this woman's sin, and he did. But here's also what Jesus knew. He knew Simon's sin. He knows your sin. He knows my sin. Not only does he know the sin that we commit, he knows the depravity of our heart by which those sins come from. He knows things about us that we don't even know about us yet. You ever committed a sin and you go, where'd that come from? Some of us have probably said at times, I'll never do that, only to find yourself doing that. And I need you to understand this morning that none of that takes God off guard. God's not up in heaven going, oh, what are they doing now? He knows the depths of our wickedness. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't understand your heart. You can't figure out why you do the things that you do, but you do them. But there is someone who does know it. Listen to this. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Listen, Jesus not only knew what Simon was thinking in that moment, he also knew the evil motives behind what Simon was thinking. You see, in verse 39, it says he didn't pose the question out loud. He was just back there judgmentally thinking it. He didn't know who this is. And Jesus heard that, but he also saw the wickedness of his heart that would lead him to ask that question. Jesus knows everything about our sin. Now, let me clear this up before we move forward. For some of us in here that might say, well, yeah, he might know my sin, but, you know, I'm all right because I'm not as bad as other people. He's got his attention focused on those other folks, right? It's like, y'all ever watch those videos of people getting a ticket? I don't know why I watch this. It's not really good, but they get all upset, right? And here's what they begin to do. They begin to rationalize it by going, you gonna give me a ticket for speeding? There's people out here kidnapping children. You ever heard them do that, right? Like, faults in others I can see, praise the Lord, there's what, none in me. You ever heard that phrase? You know, well, I was speeding, yes, but I'm not murdering. And see, that's what we do in our sin. And some of us are in here today going, you know what? I mean, I do some stuff. I'm not perfect, but God's focused on the really bad folks out there. And because nothing's happened to you yet, some of us are living in this real dangerous false of security that he really doesn't care about those little sins. I want to set the record very straight this morning. He does care. And he knows. And the Bible says that all of that will come to account one day. Listen to me. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Not only do we sin, but we lie about how bad it is. And we appease our conscience by saying, I mean, it could be worse. Paul's being real clear about saying, no. You are storing up wrath for yourself. What is wrath? Wrath is the unbridled, unhindered, destructive anger of a righteous God. I've heard it described as standing in the ocean when a tsunami is coming. You cannot avoid it. And it is completely and utterly consuming when it hits you. That is what God does to sin. He hates it. That's a strong word. But the Bible says that he hates it. And one of the most dangerous things you and I can do is take the mercy and patience that God extends to us in our sin as an assumption that he doesn't care about it. Don't be deceived. None of us are getting away with our sin. That's not what forgiveness of sin is. Forgiveness of sin is not that he just sweeps it away like it didn't happen or it doesn't matter. It gets put somewhere, as we'll see in just a moment. R.C. Sproul said this, God doesn't just punish sin. Wouldn't that be nice if he just punished your sin? But who does he punish for sin? Sinners. You see, you and I are not going to escape it unless we do something with it. Psalm 5 says this. Listen to this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The very strong language there that talks about how God deals with sin. And I want you to notice in that psalm the kind of sins that he's talking about. He doesn't mention harmful things that we think, right? Things like, you know, I'm not a prostitute, I'm not these things. What does he say? The Lord hates liars, the boastful, the prideful. Man, if I could just say there's any Christian sin out there that's the most accepted, it's that one. We're prideful. Especially when we do what's right. And the Bible just told us that that incurs the holy, righteous wrath of an angry God towards our sin. But here's the beauty and the good news of that. The God who sees every sin that you commit and sees the depths of the depravity of your heart that leads you to commit those sins, who hates it with a burning hatred, is also a God who decided to do something about it. And Jesus tells us how he decided to deal with our sin. Look at verse 40 of that parable, Luke 7. And Jesus answered, said to Simon, "I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." And he said, "A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." So the parable goes this way. There were two guys who owed some money to a debt collector. The first one owed 500 denarii. That would have been about 2 years worth of wages. The other one owed 50 denarii, about 2 months worth of wages. But neither one of them could pay their debt. Now put yourself in that position. You call your mortgage company tomorrow and you say, "Listen, I've fallen on some hard times. I don't have it. I can't pay it." How many of you think you're going to hear, "Well, that's okay, we'll just forgive it"? Anybody? No? So say if you did, "I want your mortgage company, I'm switching." But we're not going to hear that, right? Why? Because you incurred the debt. It's yours. And here's what they'll say. "Well, you know, we can put it in some, you know, we can delay it a little while. Interest is going to keep accruing, but, you know, we'll give you 90 days to figure something out." "Well, what if I can't pay it in 90 days? "Well, we're coming to get your house." Because that's justice for debt. That's not how this parable goes, does it? Both of these men came to the moneylender and said, "We cannot pay the debt that we have." And the moneylender looked at them and does the unimaginable. He forgave their debts completely. Don't breeze over that word, completely. You see, Jesus just shared the gospel with Simon. He wanted Simon to see that, "Listen, Simon, the reality is you look at this woman and you see her as a sinner who is greatly indebted to God. But you don't see yourself that way. You owe a debt as well." We don't know which one was Simon and which one was the woman, but if you had to pin me down, I would say Simon was the one who owed 500 denarii. Really? This woman had a terrible past. Simon had the greater debt, and the reason is because Simon didn't think he had debt at all. And what Jesus was preaching to Simon that day is, "Simon, you have a debt that you cannot pay. You don't see it yet, but one day God's going to call you on it, and you will have to pay it unless someone else steps in." And yet Simon refused to receive this forgiveness because he didn't believe that he needed it. Especially, though, the woman, she needs it, but not me. You may wonder why Jesus didn't ask the sinful woman about forgiveness. You ever thought about that? Well, why didn't he turn to her and say, "You need this forgiveness too"? It's because Jesus knew that this woman had already received it. You see, most scholars believe that this passage in Luke chapter 7 occurred immediately following Jesus' sermon where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He spoke that to a massive crowd. And there are scholars who believe that that woman possibly was in that crowd who heard, "Come to me. Lay the burden down. I'll give you rest." And she did. And her appearing that night at Simon's house wasn't to receive forgiveness, but to worship because she had it. And there's three reasons why I believe that to be true. Let me give them to you really quickly and we'll be done. Look at verses 44 through 48. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Let me give you three things real quickly that this woman displayed that you and I need to see concerning forgiveness. Here's the first one. The way we see forgiveness affects our service for Jesus. You've heard me talk a lot over the last several weeks about why we serve in the church, why we serve as Christians. And a lot of us are doing it out of obligation. We know it's expected of us. But true service comes from the heart, comes when we know how much we are loved and forgiven by this God. He goes through this list of the things that she done. She broke the expensive perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus, showing that Jesus was more valuable than her most prized possession. "You're better. I'm going to give you what I have because you're better." She took her hair down, which was her glory, and she wiped his feet with it, meaning that she was putting herself under the submission of Christ as her King and Lord. "Lord, you deserve everything that I have." She kissed his feet to show that she loved him and was affectionate towards him because of who she was. And the tears fell because they were tears of joy at what she had found in Christ. Yet Simon didn't offer any of those things when he walked into the house. I want you to remember this key point this morning. We got to go quickly. We understand the forgiveness of Jesus when our service is no longer for him, but because of him. We say this passingly a lot, but I want you to understand this morning. He doesn't need anything from you. You're not doing him any favors just by being here or all the things that we do and busying yourself. He's not going, "Man, I really need him to come through. Man, if he doesn't show up, this whole thing's going to collapse." He doesn't think of us that way. He invites us into this. And it is a high privilege that we do it. And so listen to me. You know that you've understood the forgiveness that's been extended to you in your service is because of who Jesus is. I'll just say this and we'll move on. This is simply a life of worship. Do you live a life of worship this morning? You see, worship is much more than songs that we sing. It's the service of our heart. And so here's the question. What's the motivation for your service this morning? Are you trying to portray yourself in a better light? Are you trying to prove something to God in your service? Are you trying to show him that you really are worthy? That tells me this morning that you don't know the forgiveness that's been extended to you. He forgave you because he loves you. And if you've received it, we'll gladly give our lives away worshiping him in service. Here's the second way. It affects our love for Jesus. It's very interesting that Jesus says, which one will love more? The one that's forgiven. Which one will love more? Here's what he's telling us. That the love we have for Jesus is directly tied to the understanding of his forgiveness that we have. He said it, right? Look at what he says. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Listen to this. He who is forgiven little loves little. You could actually read that passage in the Greek to say those who love little are because they are forgiven little. I mean, they don't understand the amount of forgiveness that they've been given. Why did Simon love Jesus little? Because he hadn't been forgiven. And why hadn't Simon been forgiven? Because he didn't think he needed it. And so let me make a point of clarity here this morning, and we'll move on. This is very important. It says that this woman is forgiven for she loved much. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that this woman's act of love is what brought about the forgiveness that was extended to her. You can't love your way into forgiveness. Listen to me. You cannot love Jesus enough for him to go, I owe you forgiveness. Here's the truth. You can't even love Jesus first. Did you know that your love for him is a response to his love for you? It always has and it always will be. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's what that means. The love that you and I have for Jesus comes only as we see the love that he has for us displayed in the gospel of Christ. You can't know the love of God if you have not fully understood and received the forgiveness of God. God's mercy, God's forgiveness are linked to his love. And Simon and the other Pharisees missed out on this. You see, they thought it was how much they knew about God or how strict they were in obeying him and walking in righteousness. But it's really about seeing the love that's been given to you through Jesus and believing it. Believing that he has fully and freely forgiven you. This morning, you cannot love God the way that you're supposed to if you have not received his forgiveness fully. You will work and work and work and never get there. So what do we do? Leads me to the third point. Our understanding of forgiveness affects our salvation. It's a pretty obvious point, but I need you to understand, it doesn't matter how much you do for God. It doesn't matter how much of his word you know, how much of his law you obey. It doesn't matter how much theology you have. If you have not received Jesus' forgiveness, you will not go to heaven. And here's the word there. Received it. This sinful woman had no theological training. She wasn't even able to go to the temple to worship. She didn't have a Bible that she could pick up and read. Yet this is what Jesus said to her. Your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How could Jesus tell this woman that her sins were forgiven? It's because everything she did to Jesus in that display of love and service came from an overflow of a heart that had believed that he was who he said he was and what he promised he was going to do. Some of us have busied our lives knowing the gospel, but some of us have not even believed it yet. And here's how I know that. Because you walk around every day with this weight of guilt and shame. You walk around every day believing that forgiveness is for everybody else. But you've gone too far. I want you to listen to me this morning. You cannot out-sin the goodness and grace of God. Now, there's another group of us in here that makes real uncomfortable. It's those of you that grew up in an environment kind of like me where you go, oh, but wait a minute now. God's holy and he's righteous and he doesn't put up with that stuff. And he's not gonna abide with people who are real bad. Have you went to the cross lately and looked at what God did to his son for sinners? If you ever want to know how serious God is about sin, you go to the cross. But if you ever want to know how serious he is about love and forgiveness, you have to go to the same place. He killed his son for you so that he can look at you and extend grace and forgiveness. But if you do not throw your sins on Christ, you cannot receive that forgiveness. So what does that mean? What do I have to do? TJ, what do I have to do? You have to believe it. But not only do you have to believe it, you have to believe that it was for you. Listen to this key point. To believe that we either don't need all of Jesus' forgiveness or that we can't receive all of Jesus' forgiveness means that we're not believing the real gospel. There are some of us who believe that God's forgiveness is conditional and he's forgiven me of past sins, but if I don't confess the sins that I commit now, they're not under the blood. There's a lot of us who have that theology. It's wrong. There are a lot of us who believe that Jesus' forgiveness comes only after we've done all that we can do. If we'll make it 80%, he'll cover the next 20. You won't ever get there. And then there are some of us who believe that you have sinned so bad that he could never forgive you. That is not the gospel that we believe. And so listen, don't let the simplicity of this question keep you from considering it. Do you believe that Jesus has freely and fully forgiven you of all your sin this morning? Do you believe that? Paul said this in Colossians 2. I know we're going long. I'm almost done. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us. How much, church? All our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen to me this morning. If you come to Jesus and you believe that that is true, you don't own your sin anymore. You hear me? It was nailed to the cross. It was put in the grave and it stayed there. And what you have is the fullness of Christ's forgiveness if you will just believe it. And I'll close with this. So one final thing that Jesus said to this woman, and it's what I pray for you this morning. Here's what he said. Your faith has saved you. Go in what? Peace. You want to know that you've really understood the forgiveness of Christ? It's this presence of peace. I've prayed and prayed this week that you would walk out of here knowing this peace. That you would have peace with God because your sins are fully covered through Christ. But then you'll have peace with yourself. You know what, man? I'm my own worst enemy. There's nobody in this world that can be more critical of me than me. And I have lived so much of my life trying to earn what Christ has freely given me. And so this morning, I want you to leave here this morning with peace. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Our worship team will come on up. I know we're running long, but this is very important. I want to speak to the two groups in the room. For the legalists in here like me, what you've heard this morning is an invitation to go live in the peace of a forgiveness that doesn't come from your best effort. You don't have to be better than your neighbor. This peace that Christ is offering through the cross is a peace in knowing that you are fully forgiven because a holy God chose to pour out his love on you through Christ. And you can stop striving this morning. Come rest. For those of us in here who may identify with this sinful woman, and you have sinned greatly, I want you to know that the blood of Christ that fell from the cross was not in vain. It's sufficient to cover every sin. And there's not a single sin that he doesn't know. And there's not a single sin that hasn't been nailed upon the cross for you already. And what you need to do this morning is believe that's true. Will you go to him this morning? Will you lay your sin at his feet? And will you leave it there, trusting that he has forgiven you fully? Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, this is the time in the message where it goes beyond my ability to articulate anything transformative. Father, we need your Spirit to come and tell us the truth about ourselves so that we in turn can tell you the truth about what we need. And my prayer right now is that your Spirit would go through this room during this time of invitation, and that, Father, those of us who feel like we're doing all right, in your grace and love for us, you would show us the reality of where we are. We would be like the church in Laodicea. We would see that we are poor and blind and naked. And that we would come to you and buy with no money what we need, which is your love and forgiveness. God, I pray that you would drive out our pride and our self-righteousness. And then for those of us in here this morning who feel the weight of our sin, who walked in here with guilt and shame and not knowing what to do, Lord, I pray that they would meet you today. I pray that they would lay all of their sins at your feet, and that they would know, God, that they are fully and freely forgiven. Father, maybe they need to come down to this place. They need to grab a brother or sister or a neighbor. And God, that they would come and pray together. I pray that you would do work. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, when we walk out these doors, we would walk out of here in the peace that you've promised us through your gospel. So, Lord, we're trusting that you'll do it. And we will be so careful to give you all the praise and honor when you do. In Christ's name we pray.